church leaders in West Middlesex, Ron Hollands, Philip Venables, and such like. We meet up to eat and talk and pray. And to save time, we email our prayer requests in advance. So what were the prayer requests for Amiens Park Chapel? Well, if you remember last week, there were three, and the second of which we looked at last week. And if you weren't here last week, please, please, please listen to the message. It's very key. I hope it's almost a manifesto for us as a church. It's a key cornerstone for our life, corporate life. So if you weren't here, please do listen to it. It's on the web. Which is the second one last week. What are the third? What's the third thing we asked? Well, it's this: that we will not allow the busyness of life to stop us meditating on and delighting in Christ. So this morning we're going to think about delighting in Christ, or walking with God. What is it to walk with God? To meet with Jesus? To commune with heaven? What does it mean? And we'll look at it starting this week, and we'll carry it on the next time I'm preaching. And this morning we have 2 points, and the first is by far the longest. And point number one is this: heaven on earth. And really we're just going through the first part of this handout. So many things we're talking about, there's a summary of them on the handout. But don't be too engrossed in the handout that you don't hear what we're saying from the front. Okay, so you can sort of catch up and revise later, but there's the handout. Okay, heaven on earth. Well, come with me to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's where we begin. And just some very quick questions. First is, what is man's calling? And chapter 1, verse 28, we're told, then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Where does man live? Chapter 2, verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. So there's the area of Eden, and then within Eden there is a garden. And there he put man whom he had formed. And verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And in the garden, with whom does man meet? And we know the answer, chapter 3, verse 8, and he heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now hold those three answers in your mind as we go on to the next bit. The Bible takes a symbolic view of the world, a stylized view of the world. So if you're looking with the Bible's eye at the world and you're looking at it from above, it looks a bit like an archery target with three circles or three rings. The outer ring is the world. Inside that ring is another, that's Eden. And inside that, right at the center, is the Garden of Eden. Now when God finishes making the world, after 6 days, all the world, he says, is very good. But it's not all the Garden of Eden. So Adam and Eve are placed in the garden where they are to multiply, they're to have children, and their children to have children, and they are to extend this garden paradise, extend their kingdom until it covers the whole earth. So that all the earth becomes a garden paradise. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. In other words, that inner circle is to expand until it fills the outer circle. So the Garden of Eden is coextensive with the whole earth. So that's looking at it from above. Let's now look at it from one side. There's the outer circle, the whole earth. Then there's the next circle, which is Eden. If you remember, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So there's a garden in Eden, and then there's Eden, which is a bigger area. So there's the outer circle, which is the whole earth. And the next circle is Eden. And finally, there's that inner circle, which is the garden. But because now we're looking at it from the side, rather than from the top, as you look at it from the side, we actually see that when we look at Eden and the Garden of Eden, they're actually on top of a mountain. Now, why do we say that? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And then there, each of them are described, and we're told where the water for those rivers goes. So you have verse 13, and the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates, and so on. Now, rivers flow downhill, don't they? So the river that waters the garden, lower down, it splits into four mighty rivers which flow across the earth. So the Garden of Eden is on top of a mountain. And of course, it's in this mountaintop garden that God walks with Adam. Okay, we're using the language, the symbolism of the Bible. That's the way the Bible comes at this. On that mountaintop garden, it's there that man walks with God. It's here heaven and earth meet. It's a symbolic view of the world. And it's not surprising, is it? Because if we understand that heaven is above, earth is beneath, earth is below. So where do heaven and earth meet? They meet on a holy mountain which has its roots in the earth, but its top goes up into the heavens. And so God comes down from heaven onto the mountain, and man goes up. And here, this sort of meeting place, this bridge, this garden, heaven and earth meet. So Adam's calling is to extend this garden paradise. Just exists on top of the mountain, but needs to extend it until it covers the whole earth. So that everywhere becomes the meeting place of God and man. So that everywhere, across the whole globe, man walks with God. Okay, but what happened next? Well, we know, don't we? Adam sinned. He walked out on God. He thought that he could do better going it alone. And as a consequence, he is driven out of the garden, down into a cursed earth. Chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's a cherub. So there are cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword. They're placed at the east of the garden to prevent Adam's return. So Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. They're driven out of paradise. Since the garden is on top of a mountain, they're driven down the mountain and into a cursed earth. But as they looked back, what did they see? Well, they would have seen fire burning. They would have seen a mountain topped with fire. But where Adam once walked with God, God's wrath now burned. That where heaven and earth touched, the fire of God's anger was now kindled. It's the great divorce. It's the great divorce between heaven and earth. If you like, it's also the great divorce between the spiritual and the physical. They've become divided. They've become separated. And it's the great separation of God and man. And of course, there's no way back, is there? Just suppose Adam tried to get back into the Garden of Eden. Maybe he knows a back way into the garden. Maybe there's another way in. But as he approached, what would he find? He'd find his way was barred by the cherubim, by the angels. And then there's this flaming sword, a symbol of God's wrath. And it turns every way, so whichever way Adam tries to get, he's going to be met by the sword. There's no way back, at least not one that Adam can find. And so if the way is to be found back into paradise, for man again to walk with God, it must be a way that God himself makes. And so the Bible is the story of the re-establishment of the bridge between heaven and earth, that we may again walk with God. I'm going to say that again. The Bible is the story of the re-establishment of the bridge between heaven and earth, so that man can again walk with God. Now, in a sense, now this, I don't think it comes really as any surprise, does it? The idea of a mountain, the meeting place of heaven and earth, looking for a way back up the mountain into the presence of God. Somehow those things are hardwired in, aren't they? Why is it that wherever there's a mountain, someone has built a shrine or a temple or a mosque or a church? So in Britain, on Snowdon, we built a cafe to drink tea. But it's true, isn't it? You go anywhere there's a bit of high ground, someone's put something on there. And think about Tibet, the roof of the world. What do people think? We'll go to Tibet. We'll climb the mountains. We'll be all spiritual. Somehow I'll find myself. Somehow I'll discover something. It's hardwired in, isn't it? To sort of go up. What was the Tower of Babel? Genesis chapter 11. And verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Do you see what they're doing? They're saying, well, let's recreate the holy mountain. Let's build again the Garden of Eden, of course. But of course, they're going to do it on their own terms. We'll build Eden, but without God. The utopian dream. It's been the dream of mankind ever since, isn't it? We can rebuild Eden, but we don't need God to do it. We'll reach heaven on our terms. Mountains. That's why the Bible is absolutely packed with mountain imagery. It's all over the place. And we'll come back to that. So if man is to walk again with God, if heaven and earth are to be reunited, it must be God's doing. Okay, Genesis chapter 5. There's a long list of names. It's the family of Adam, but there's a constant drumbeat, isn't there? Chapter 5, verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And so it goes on through the chapter. And he died, and he died, and he died. Why? Because man is under a curse. He's been driven out of paradise. He's been driven down the mountain. He lives in a cursed earth. He's under a death sentence. And there's no way back to God. They all die. Except one. Who? Well, we were thinking about him this morning with the children. Enoch. The man who walked with God. Chapter 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. So the man who walks with God finds a way back into Eden. Maybe literally. Maybe Enoch actually entered the garden. That's why he was never seen again. After all, this is before the flood. And presumably before the flood, that Eden was still the meeting place of heaven and earth. And what was the flood? Well, the world perishes, but who lives? Noah. And how is he described? The man who walks with God. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The world perishes. Who lives? The man who walks with God. And when you think of the ark, I wonder, was it the world in miniature? Because we're told it has three decks. There's an upper deck, a middle deck, a lower deck. Does the lower deck correspond to the world? And the middle deck corresponds to Eden. And the upper deck corresponds to the garden, which of course is why on the upper deck there is a window opening into heaven. The ark is, if you like, it's a floating world, but it's a floating holy mountain, isn't it? In the symbolism. So we're told chapter 6 and verse 15, and this is how you shall make the ark. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. So the window's right at the top. And set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. There's a window opening into heaven for the man who walks with God. The clues are there, aren't they? Even after the fall, even after man's been driven out of the garden, people are still walking with God. So this separation between heaven and earth is not final. The clues are there. God is going to re-establish the bridge. But how will he do it? Well, after the Exodus, where did God meet with his people? He meets them at the tabernacle. That's why it's called the tent of meeting. But what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was God's design. Moses goes on the mountain. He receives the ark. He goes up the mountain. He receives the plan. He comes down and men are given extraordinary wisdom and grace and skill to make this extraordinary tabernacle. And it's one big, massive visual aid. That's how it works. Now remember our holy mountain. You've got at the top, you've got the Garden of Eden, and you've got Eden itself, and then you've got that final ring, which is the world. That's the Bible's symbolic view of the world. Well, when we come to the tabernacle, what's happened? The mountain's been laid on its side. So think of the mountain, there's the garden, there's Eden. It's turned on its side in the tabernacle. The mountain is lying on its side. Now it's all very stylized, but think about it. You're climbing the mountain to get to God. Of course, in the tabernacle, the mountain's been put on its side. So what are you doing? Well, if you're climbing the mountain to get to God, you step, don't you, from the world into Eden. And that's the first room of the tabernacle, isn't it? You step from outside the tabernacle into the first room, the holy place. That's Eden. But your goal is the top of the mountain. Your goal is communion with God. So you step from the first room into the second room. You go from Eden into the Garden of Eden. You go from the holy place into the most holy place, the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. Because the mountain's been turned on its side, and symbolically, that's the top of the mountain. It's the garden itself. It's the meeting place of heaven and earth. After all, it's there in the inner room that God is seated between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And it's there in the inner room that his glory burns. That's why there are no windows in that room, but it's bright. Only, of course, you can't step, can you, from that first room to the second room? You're climbing the mountain, you go into Eden, but you can't get into the second room. You can't go from the holy place into the most holy place. Why? Because there is a great big curtain. The veil, the curtain, and it's barring your way. And what's embroidered on the curtain? Cherubim. The symbolism is obvious. On this stylized mountain, the way into the garden is still barred. You can't get into the presence of God. You can't get back into the garden because you're sinful and God is holy. And to enter within the veil, to walk in the garden, is to meet with a flaming sword, is to meet with the fire of God's anger. There's still no way back. No way into the presence of God. There's still no bridge between heaven and earth. But again, in the tabernacle, it's a visual aid. The clues are there. Because, of course, one man, once a year, does enter within the veil, within the curtain. He does go from the first room into the second room. He does go into the presence of God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he enters the Garden of Eden. He goes past the cherubim embroidered on the curtain, and he goes into the garden. The most holy place. Think about it. He's climbing the mountain. He climbs the mountain. He comes into the tabernacle. He goes into that first room, the most holy place. The holy place. He goes into Eden. But he's going onward, up the mountain, to meet with God. So he goes through the veil and into the garden itself. Goes past the cherubim, past the fire, into the presence of God. How does he do it? How can he get through into that second room? Because it's the Day of Atonement, and he comes with the blood of a sacrifice. He comes with the blood of a substitute, a sin bearer. And God's anger, God's fire, falls upon the sacrifice, upon the substitute, upon the sin bearer. And with God's fire falling upon the sin bearer, the worshipper can therefore draw near to God unafraid and go into his presence. But of course, the Day of Atonement is only a temporary bridge. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And the high priest, he may be able to go into that inner room, but of course he can't stay there. He has to come back out again. He goes within the veil, he steps into the garden, but he's got to come straight out again. It's not safe for him to remain there. The presence of God still remains dangerous and threatening for the sinner. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. He says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. There's still no way back into the presence of God. Praise God, all that's now changed. Because God himself has rebuilt the bridge. God himself has come down from heaven to earth in the person of his Son to make a way back to heaven. Now think of the garden. The way back is barred by that flaming sword which turns every way. Well, Jesus doesn't sort of find a back way, a secret way into the garden. And say, just look, quick, before the sword gets here. Quick. And maybe he can get half a dozen of us into heaven before the sword turns up. What does he do? He takes the straight way. There's the flaming sword. He walks up to it. And bearing his heart to the blade, that flaming sword is plunged into his breast, where his blood quenches the flames. On the cross, he makes himself utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God. And God's wrath falls upon him and burns itself out on Christ. And he dies. But in his death, he makes a way. He makes the way back into the garden. And we, as it were, following on, we step over his dead body and we can walk into the presence of God. Paradise regained. Or if we take the tabernacle imagery, here is Jesus Christ. Now, he's our great high priest who doesn't offer up a sacrifice of animals. He offers up the sacrifice of himself. And he enters the holiest of all, the most holy place, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. It's the sacrifice for sin. And God's justice is satisfied. And the curse is exhausted. And in his death, the death sentence for sinners is lifted. And of course, unlike the Levitical high priest, who went in and came back out again, Jesus remains in the most holy place. He's gone into heaven. He remains there. because a permanent bridge has been established. And in case we have any doubts, God takes the earthly copy of the holy mountain, not the tabernacle now, we're now in the days of the temple. And there's that great veil that's across the two rooms. You can't go into the presence of God. There are the cherubim warning you, stay out, stay away. You're a sinner, God is holy. You only got to step one foot in and his fire will consume you. But what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? That great veil is torn from top to bottom. God does it. And the message is unmistakable. The guilty, filthy sinners who come to Jesus Christ are welcome, welcome, welcome. There is a way back to God. The bridge has been rebuilt. Jesus can say to a dying thief who's messed up everything, today you'll be with me in paradise. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we can go in, up the mountain, into the garden, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Christian friends, did you hear that? Let us draw near to God in full assurance through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can freely enter the presence of God anytime, anywhere. We can now live within the veil. We can now walk with him in the garden. Through Jesus Christ, the bridge between heaven and earth has been rebuilt. There's no flaming sword to keep us away. There's no wrath to make us cower and to terrify us. Only the assurance of a wonderful welcome in Jesus. It is now our joy, our privilege, our delight to walk with God. And to him be all the glory. We can return to the mountain. Which is why so often the Bible speaks of all this in terms of a restored mountain. I'd love to go in as we could spend a lot of time talking about it, so we haven't got time. But what was Sinai? On Sinai, God recreated the holy mountain, didn't he? On Sinai, heaven and earth met. There was a temporary bridge between heaven and earth. God came down. But Sinai was terrifying. There was fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. Why? Because it's the meeting place of a holy God and a cursed earth. And when a holy God meets the cursed earth, there is fire. And you daren't go near. Oh, but the Old Testament says another day is coming. So Daniel, what does he see? He sees that little stone, doesn't he? That's cut out, not with human hands. A little stone strikes the image and the image collapses. But what does that little stone do? It grows and it grows and it grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. Says God, a day is coming when the whole of the created order will be mountain. We read Micah. Micah chapter 4. He sees a day when the nations of the world are going to stream into the mountain of God. Look at what it says, chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. This is the mountain that's bigger than all the mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills. And the people shall flow to it. Many nations. Wonderful, isn't it? A redeemed humanity many nations. What are they doing? They shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Wonderful. You've got the redeemed of the Lord. They're streaming from all the nations. And God says, there are strong nations there, but I've humbled them and made them see that there's really only one king, one God. And they're running to me. The nations are coming home. They're coming back. They're coming back to the garden. I mean, now the garden is not a little garden on top of a mountain. Now the garden, now the mountain's expanded to fill the whole earth. Everywhere is the meeting place of God and man. And the writer of the Hebrews, what does he say? Chapter 12, verse 18, he says, for we have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. We haven't come to Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly or the festal gathering of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Wonderful, isn't it? Amen, brother. In Jesus, the mediator, the bridge has been restored. It's he who's brought heaven and earth together. And soon all will be mountain. Daniel's vision will come to fruition. And heaven and earth will be coextensive. There won't be the earth and then Eden and then this garden at the top. The garden will have grown and swollen and expanded to cover everything. All will be mountain. All will be holy. All will be the meeting place of God and his people. Eden restored. Which is why we've been at the beginning of the Bible. We come to the end of the Bible. What do we find? And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. There's no more separation, is there? And he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And then we get to the very last chapter. And we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's that river you see. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. No more separation, you see. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's then. But today it means I can encounter the living God every day. Through prayer we can get our souls within the veil, and we can stay within the veil throughout the day. We can, through God's word, enjoy a real, heart-warming, life-transforming meeting with Jesus. And that we find by the Spirit the contemplation of Christ soon becomes communion with Christ. Christian friends, walking with God, we see his face, we hear his voice, we smell his garments, his breath is upon us. Walking with him, he reveals his love, and he tells us his secrets, because the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. We have real dealings with the living God through his Spirit. And as we do, what do we discover? We discover that fellowship with God is not a means to an end, but it is the end itself. It's heaven on earth. Well, we're going to close with this very short second point because we want to take these things up again. If you like, we've only got to half time. Second half is when we're back again. But Christian friends, if walking with God is not a means to an end, but is the end itself, think about it. What would the impact be upon us as individuals if we walk with God? What will the impact be upon us as a church if we walk with God? Now, if you look on the sheet, I've mentioned 10 things for the impact of walking with God. Now, originally, I tried to sort of trim it down to sort of an easy number. I don't know what an easy number is, but it all looked too manicured. I thought, this is a banquet, isn't it? This is a banquet to be enjoyed. You don't want to sort of come in and see a table neatly laid out, do you? Why don't you? You want to see a table that's laden, overflowing with sumptuous food. And there's sort of 10 dishes there. Now, next Sunday, Stuart and Doris Olliott are going to be with us. Stuart's preaching next Sunday evening. And when they were with us in March for pudding, Mandy made sort of really big, massive pavlova. And there was meringue, and there was cream, and there was fruit. And Doris said, you just want to put your face in it. Well, look at those 10 things. And just put your face in it. All right? Look at what it means to meet with God. See it. Feel it, taste it, eat it. Put your face in it. Not manicured, not carefully teased out. Get a hold of it. Meditate on these things. Add to these things. I've only got 10. You can find another 10, another 20, another 30. Read the passages I've put down. Think, well, why is that? What's that? How's that all tied together? Pray through them. As I say, add new ones. And think communion with God. What God has done and at what cost. His only begotten Son to rebuild the bridge. It is the greatest privilege that we will ever have and know. To go again into the garden. That's the whole point we were made for. To know God, to walk with God, to enjoy God. And in our busy, busy lives, as though we were made for this and I was made for that. And that's the most important. Okay, we've got to live, we've got to work, we've got to do all those things. But the great thing for which God has made me. The crowning thing. Is I might know him and love him and enjoy him. So think about it. Communion with God. What impact will it have on us? But more than that. Our relationship with the Lord, what discoveries of God we will make. Samuel Rutherford said this. He said, I urge upon you communion with Christ. I think of it as a Scottish accent. I urge upon you communion with Christ. And he says, a growing communion. Don't be satisfied with a little. I urge upon you communion with Christ, a growing communion. And then he says this, there are curtains to be drawn aside in Christ that we never saw. And new foldings of love in him. I despair that I shall ever win to the far end of that love. There are so many plies in it. You get the sense he's saying that you draw aside one curtain and you think, oh, there's more. And I didn't realize just how great and glorious and wonderful God is. Only when I began did I begin to understand how glorious our God is. And then he says, therefore, dig deep and sweat and labor and take pains for him. And set by as much time in the day for him as you can. Christian friends, walking with God. How do we do it? The best way to do it is to do it. And you have a preview on the sheet. And God willing, we'll come back for more next time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and bless you and praise you for this wonderful access which we have in and through your Son, that what we could never do, he has done. And not a secret way by which a handful can get in. But Lord, as we see that day when the nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord, and again to dwell with God, and God to dwell with us. Oh God, it's beyond our comprehension. It just seems altogether wonderful to us. And we just feel, Lord, we're paddling in the shallows. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit, Lord. We know that when Monday comes and the alarm goes and the busyness of the day and the worries and cares of the day and all those things will come pouring in like a flood. And Lord, we know that we've been called to glorify you in the grit and muck and grime of this world. But, oh, our Father, grant the grace that we would not forget these things and that we would know in the days to come a deeper, fuller, richer, closer walk with you, our God, through your Son, by your Spirit. And we pray that you would do it for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.